Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. We've been looking as we've been heading through the book of Judges, especially last week, seeing kingdoms in conflict. I know I've used this picture before, but for me, it always really stands out. I went to college and I lived in Colorado for a number of years, and so driving west was always interesting, and if you ever had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. As you go across the plains, it's just the lone prairie, and it rolls on and on and on, and you keep waiting to see some mountains, unless you love Nebraska and Kansas. And so, and you begin to see a strip after you cross the Colorado line in the distance, and you think, well, those are the mountains, and you get a little closer and they get a little bigger, those are the mountains. And it's not until you're there you're starting to see maybe some white peaks and things, and, oh, look at those big mountains, they're so close. And you get to the foothills and you're still 60 miles away from those peaks. It's a matter of perspective is the point. And when we look at Bible prophecy, we have a tendency to see things that they're right there. And with every incremental step, we realize, oh, it's another step further, or it's another step further. But we are living in the days, and I know I said it this way last week, but we're living in the time of the signs. And we always talk about the signs of the times that Jesus said that in order that we would the signs that we would see that would precede the time of His return for us and the time of God's judgment of this world. But we're living in the time of the signs. There's no question about that. And as we see kingdoms in conflict, again, this week, we see what's been happening. And this is not just an isolated incident. It may seem to some people as it is in Paris. But this related to ISIS. They don't claim to be ISIS, but it's part of the kingdoms that are in conflict. And we look at nations, but it's kingdoms. And God looks at nations and kingdoms. But there are kingdoms, and there are kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of Islam. There's a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of light. By the way, we don't use the terminology as often as we should, but we're part of the kingdom of God, right? We're not, okay, the church, it's a very legitimate term, but we're part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And even certain groups that we call nations, Saudi Arabia, we say that's a nation. No, it's the kingdom of Saud. You know, the Jordan, that's the Hashemite kingdom. Yemen, it's the kingdom of Yemen. United Arab Emirates, what are emirates? They're kings over kingdoms. Yeah, that's the idea. Kingdoms are in conflict, and we're in the day we're seeing these kingdoms that are in conflict. And last week, we looked at some of this. We're going to look at it a little bit this week. And again, what we're going to do this week, a sort of kingdoms in conflict part two, if you want to look at it that way, that as we look at what happens here in the days of the judges, chapters 10 and 11, and then look at what happened there and what's happening today, you can't deny it. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I just want to speak to you as one who was like you at one time. I was an atheist. I didn't buy any of this, and you may be feeling the same way. I had my problems. I had my needs. I had my fears. I didn't tell them to anybody. But I sure didn't buy all this Bible stuff. But I understood enough about what was going on in the world that when someone presented the Bible to me in terms of prophecy and explained how many of these had come true, that every single one had come true so far that is in God's time, I understood that this was a document, a book that I could count on and the God behind it was real. And so I want you to pay attention in that way, if you would, as we walk through this. Now, we're gonna look at some stuff. These are the days of the judges. It's a very strange time period. And Israel goes from righteousness to darkness and righteousness to darkness. And we see in chapter 10, it starts off in verse 1, right off the bat, talking about an interesting guy. It says, after Abimelech arose another one to save Israel named Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. This was a guy who really dreaded the first day of school every year, I'm sure, you know. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. There was peace, safety, security in Israel for 23 years. He died, and he was buried in Shamir, and after him arose Yair, a Gileadite. That means he lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area of the tribes Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He's a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. And now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, who also had 30 towns. So this guy had probably multiple wives, that he would have 30 sons. he had to have been loaded that he would, you know, buy each one of his kids a Lexus when they graduated from high school. And he put them in charge of 30 cities, or towns probably, you know, pretty heavy dude. And these towns are called Havot Yair, just means the towns of Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And he died and he was buried in Kamon. Oh, so totally, we look at a period of 45 years. That's a long period of peace and safety and security in Israel. And after that, the children of Israel again, this is the cycle we see over and over, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. And it goes on and lists a number of nations. I'll put it this way. They gave themselves to serving the seven gods of the seven nations that God had already enabled them to conquer hundreds of years earlier. And now they're worshiping those pagan gods, wicked gods. And we've looked a lot at Baal and Asherah, the idea of sex, money, and power. That's really kind of, they wrap that up. The others, I'm just not going to spoil your lunch by getting into them this morning, but it was really grotesque stuff, and you can look it up for yourself. So the anger of the Lord, verse 7, was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, the people of Ammon. So the Philistines are on the west. We'll see more of them as we get into the story of Samson. They're down in the area that we would basically call Gaza. Gaza was one of the capital cities of the Philistines, but that area is where the Philistines were in the west of Israel. And on the eastern side, Ammon. Now, just to kind of get modern perspective, if you think of the country of Jordan, the northern side of Jordan is where the ancient empire of Ammon was. Then central Jordan would be where Moab was, and southern Jordan is where Edom was. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, if you've seen The Last Crusade, you know, Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, you know, the great, you know, Petra, that's in Edom, okay, down in the south. So all real stuff, all true, all happened. Let me sum it up. It says that from that year they harassed and they oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. They harassed and oppressed them for 18 years. Think about that. 18 years. You think, 18 years. I'm a wimp. I couldn't do 18 months. They did this to them for 18 years, and they put up with it. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't fight back. They didn't cry out to God. It's amazing what we put up with in our lives, and we don't cry out. We don't say to the Lord, Uncle, I get the pattern. I know I need to repent. So finally they do, after 18 years, it says, and they say to the Lord, okay, enough. Deliver us from this. And God, for the first time in the book of the Judges, says, no. Call on the gods that you worship. Didn't I bring you up out of Egypt? Didn't we conquer all these people? Call on your gods now. Call on those guys. You don't need me. And they said, no. Do with us whatever you want, but just deliver us from this. Ah, there's the key to repentance. Confession is one thing. Action is another. Confession and action together equals repentance. And God never turns away any of his children when there's confession and action. There's repentance involved. And so he says that he will deliver them. And now the people of Ammon go to bring war against them. And the people of Gilead say, we need to do something about this. We come to chapter 11, and we read there that their Jephthah, verse 1, Jephthah or Yiftah, who means he will open. Jephthah the Gileadite, so he's one from Gilead, but his father is also named Gilead. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. You can't get much worse than that. And Gilead begot Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore sons. In other words, other sons. His wife, not a harlot. His wife bore other sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove him out. And they said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. Or a nice way of saying you're the son of a prostitute, and you're not going to share the inheritance of our father's house with us. So he flees from there, the Bible says. And in summary, he goes up to the northeast, into the land of Tob, which is away from Israel, and he basically gets together a group of guys. Bible calls them a bunch of worthless fellows. It's a band of brigands, basically, and they go raiding. Their raiding parties are sent out against all the different pagan towns up in that area, and that's how they make their living. But we're told that the elders of Gilead go to seek him out because they need someone to go up against Ammon and to deliver them from Ammon. So they seek out Jephthah. This is very interesting. And they said in verse 6, come and be our commander. We may fight against the people of Ammon. Jephthah said to the elders, didn't you hate me? And you expelled me from my father's house. Verse 7, why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And they said, well, that's why we turn to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. He's thinking, let's make a deal. Verse 9, he said, so if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do the according to your words. And so then he went with them, and the people made him commander, and he spoke all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he's called a man of valor. So there's a very interesting thing about him, and we're not going to get into a big study of the man, Jephthah, today. I want us to see what's happening between kingdoms. Because what's happening there is happening here today. It's happening in our world today, and it's happening in Israel today. So he comes back. He is a man of valor. He's a rough dude. There's no question about that. And we're going to see him actually as a pretty cool-headed diplomat, but he's also a man of blood. I mean, he's going to end up going to war, and there's going to be a lot of blood that's shed in order to win this battle. But he's also a spiritual man. We see in a number of places that he cares about what God thinks. So he does something that's interesting. He plays the diplomat first, as opposed to just getting the army together and going to war against Ammon. He sends a message to the king of Ammon, and he said, well, to the people of Ammon, verse 12, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Therefore, note this carefully and underline it. Therefore, restore those lands now peaceably. We have a name for that today. It's called Land for Peace. And it didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. Okay. In fact, people will flippantly say in Israel today there's no such thing as land for peace, even though Israel's been requested to do it and have done it over and over again for nearly 70 years. It's land for paper. It's land for worthless paper because their enemies just continue to take more land away from them and leaving Israel fewer and fewer options all the time. Jephthah now gives the king of Ammon a history lesson. And if I could kind of summarize the 4 points that he says. The first one, if you take chapter 11, but verses 14 through 22, this is essentially what he says. He gives them a history lesson, and he says, the Lord took us up out of Egypt, and we came to Edom, and they wouldn't let us through, and they came to Moab, and they wouldn't let us through. We just wanted to go through. We just wanted to travel through to the land that God had for us, but they wouldn't allow it. And he talks about how the Lord gave them victory over these various enemies. All along, the Lord continued to give them victories. He says, the second point, really, is that it was the Lord who gave the land to Israel, that the land that the Ammonites are in right now, they had originally been conquered by another group of people called the Ammonites had already been conquered before that by people called the Amorites. And the Lord brings Israel in, we read all about this in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, and they conquered the Amorites. Therefore, they took the land that the Amorites were in, and therefore, by conclusion, they took the land of the Ammonites as well. So the Lord is the one who gave them the land. His third point is, we've been here for 300 years. Now, roughly 1400 BC is when Israel comes into the land. Now it's 1100 BC. We've been here 300 years. And you're saying this now? I imagine you're doing the dishes one night, okay? Knock on the door, you figure it's too late for FedEx or UPS. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, who's at my door? You open the door, and there's a person standing there saying, let me introduce myself. I'm the distant relative of a distant relative of a distant relative of the Lenape tribe who lived in this area. Actually, you're living on my land. I'd like your property. I own this place. Actually, the bank does, but we cooperate together, you know? And so, no, you can't. We just bought the house. So here, the Lord is the one who gave it to them. And that's it. And after 300 years, are you kidding me? You don't get this back. That's what he's saying to Ammon. And his fourth point is really the one that clinches it. And if you're coming to fight against me, and i.e. you're coming to fight against Israel, don't think you're coming to fight against Israel. You're coming to fight against the Lord of Israel. And if you're coming to fight against the Lord of Israel, you're toast. It's over. I mean, obviously, I'm summarizing what he's saying, but that's what he's saying if you were to put it in our terminology today. It results in a war. It's a bloody war, and Israel has the victory, and that's how the chapter ends. Say, well, thanks, John. I was just really enlightening, and now we'll go to lunch. But what they said is, give us the land, we'll be at peace. That's exactly what continues to happen today. If we were to just sort of fast forward through history and say, what happens in this area? We're gonna finish out over these next few weeks in the book of Judges. But what's going to happen is, as you go through the judges, the last judge is going to be Samuel. And then after Samuel come the first king of Israel, Saul, followed by David, who dies in 971 BC, followed by Solomon, who dies 931 BC, followed by his son Rehoboam, who was basically a spoiled brat and a bit of a knucklehead. And because of Solomon's sins and the way Rehoboam handles himself, God divides the kingdom of Israel, or the whole kingdom of Israel, into two separate kingdoms. One in the north, called Israel, which is 10 tribes. The one in the south, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called Judah. And that's how they're referred. As you go through, you know, 2 Samuel and into, or as you go through the Kings and the Chronicles, that's how they're referred. All that said, what happens is that in 722, because of the great idolatry up in the north, God brings the great empire of that time, Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, brings them in. They're terrible, wicked people. They come in and they take all these people out of Israel, and then they intermarry others they've conquered in with the Israelites, and you've got just a mess up in the north, but they're decimated in the north. About 120 years after that, because of the idolatry that's happening down in Judah, so this idolatry issue, it continues on through the history of Israel up until this time. And because of the idolatry that's down in the southern kingdom in Judah, God brings in a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But you need to put this in perspective. For 200 years, Assyria had been this monster empire. And this little spit of a city-state called Babylon on the shores of the Euphrates River was headed by a king called Nabopolassar. Don't worry about his name. Nabopolassar. And he grew this little city-state of Babylon into a much greater city-state. So much so that his son, Nebuchadnezzar, and we've heard about him before, right? Nebuchadnezzar is this excellent general, and he has this ability to win wars. And he defeats Assyria at this battle called Carchemish around 607 BC. And I know that's just dry ancient history to you, but what happens is he gets word that his father has died about that time. And so on his way home to bury dad, he takes as a trophy of war Jerusalem. The reason he does it is his own reason. It's a trophy of war. From God's perspective, he's been saying to Judah, you need to stop the idolatry. God takes a Gentile nation and uses them to bring judgment against his own people. So 605, 606, people have different opinions, but we'll call it 605 BC. God brings what's called the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. He leaves everything standing. He takes captives with him, the best and the brightest of Israel at that time, basically the sons of the royalty. Daniel is one. His friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, you know them by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. They're the sons of the royalty, and he brings them for what you might call postgraduate training into court, castrates them, and so they're not a threat to the harem, and that's where they are, and they're going to be used by Nebuchadnezzar. He installs a vassal king over Jerusalem, and there it stands, and everything's fine. God is saying to Israel, to the kingdom of Judah, repent. I will throw off this Nebuchadnezzar. The false prophets are telling the vassal king, don't listen to this. We're Judah. We'll do what we want to do. Anyhow, they rebel. Nebuchadnezzar comes 597, second siege, and takes more captives, kills more people. This goes on. Another vassal king rebels again. Neb finally has a belly full of the whole thing. 586 BC comes in, third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, levels the city, burns the temple of Solomon, okay? And that is a major part of, obviously, ancient history and Israel's history. A horrible, horrible experience in the history of Israel. Many captives taken away to Babylon. The rest are killed. Hardly any, to speak of, Jewish presence, if you want to call it that, left in the land at that time. All right, so that happens. What happened? Because of idolatry, God uses Gentile nations as his tools to bring his people to repentance. You see it through the book of Judges. You see it when he says he sold them into the hands of. That's what he does here with Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing here happens now with Babylon. So they're there until the kingdom of Babylon is conquered. 535 BC, give or take, and Cyrus becomes king over that area, is Persian, learns of the prophecy that named him 200 years before he was born, and that he's the one who's going to send Israel back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. He's very impressed, and so he gives financial incentives to the Jewish people to go back. Fewer than 50,000 go, but about a million stayed. Fewer than 50,000 go, and they go back to rebuild the temple, a small size temple, but a temple nonetheless. Persians are conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. I mean, we're flying through the centuries here. Alexander dies at the age of 33, having conquered the whole world. That's impressive for anybody at any time. His generals divide up the world into four parts, and Seleucid, his one general, takes that area that we know of from basically Syria down to the northern border of Egypt, and they rule that area. Finally, Rome conquers the area, 63 BC. Herod the Great installed a see. Herod begins to rebuild the temple, make it a huge, actually a monstrosity, but a huge thing. And all of that is happening until Jesus says something in 32 AD at the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday, but when Jesus enters in on the donkey in Jerusalem and the Pharisees are upset, he says, and you can look this up for yourself in Luke chapter 19, verses 42 through 44, he says, if you, even you, had known on this your day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. I tell you the truth. The day is coming when your enemies will build an embankment against you and hem you and your children in on every side and slaughter them within your walls because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What's he saying? You guys who know the Bible, you Bible students, Pharisees, he says to them, he held them accountable to understand the prophecies and to understand the prophet, even the prophet Daniel, who specified the day when Jesus would present himself to be king. He said, but because you didn't, and because you were hard-hearted and a stiff neck, now it's hidden from your eyes, and your city will be destroyed. 38 years later, in 70 AD, that's exactly what Rome did. After the Jews revolted in 66 AD, Rome destroys it in 70 AD. 1.5 million Jews are killed within 3 days. 1.5 million killed within 3 days. Not to mention all the others killed in the years since then, and that's just in Israel. But then the rest are dispersed to the nations. From 70 AD, there is, for all practical purposes, no Jewish presence in that area. In fact, 135 AD, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba seeks to lead a revolt. The emperor of Rome at that time, Hadrian, is so ticked off that he does more damage to Jerusalem. I won't go into all the rest, but he levels the place, they salt the fields of Israel, and they call the area of Israel Palestinia, Latin for the name of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. We call it Palestine today. There's no such thing as a Palestinian by blood. There are people who come from Palestine are combinations of all kinds of bloodlines, but there's no bloodline like a Palestinian bloodline. They're equally loved by God, and the gospel is for them as well as for us. But they do not have claim to the land because they used to live on it. The years go by, and you can look at how, you know, Islam begins in the 630s and 691. The Dome of the Rock is built in Jerusalem, and the Crusades, 1099, you know, the Crusades. Really, by 1244, I think there's a Christian presence in Jerusalem. 1517, Saladin conquers the area, and the Ottoman Empire, the Turk, rule the area for 400 years until 1917. They're thrown off. 400 years, the Ottoman Empire had that area. 1917 was a big year. They're thrown out. The two remaining Caesars in Europe are gone. Kaiser Wilhelm dies in 1917. Actually, it's 1918 that Tsar Nicholas is killed. Those are remaining Caesars from the Roman Empire. God is doing his work. And so by time you get to 1947, the United Nations partitions the land, and then in 1948 begin to think about allowing Israel in. By May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion goes on international radio. He takes the prophecies you're holding in your lap, Ezekiel chapter 36, as his authority. And he says, this prophecy that said the unpopulated land will now be populated has come true today. Israel is a state. And the world was shocked because it happened in a day. The Bible asks, is it possible that a nation can be born in a day? You betcha it was. Never, ever, that I'm aware of, in the history of mankind, has a people who were destroyed, dispersed for almost 2,000 years, brought back from all of the nations of the world to speak the same language they were speaking 2,000 years earlier. That's unthinkable. That's preposterous. That's ridiculous. No one could ever believe that that could happen, except we just take it for granted because most of us have been born since it happened. But Jesus says, and after his triumphal entry, Jesus is walking, and the disciples say to him, Master, you know the Pharisees were like a little ticked off, paraphrase, by what you said? And when is this going to happen, this end of the world stuff? And what are the signs that it's going to occur? We know it. What Jesus then says is what it's in our Bibles, it's called the Olivet Discourse. If you go to seminary, you got to call it something fancy, so you call it the Olivet Discourse. It just means he was standing on the Mount of Olives when he said to them the following thing. And you can read it in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke chapter 21. And in that, you've heard it all before. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars and there will be pestilences. And he goes through this long list. He says, but don't worry. These are just the beginning of labor pain. And everybody in here who has children, women know better than the guys, but the guys probably watched, know that you can't stop them. I tried one night. Renee said, it's time. I said, no, I just think it's what you had for dinner. She said, get out of bed. You can't stop it once it begins. He said, don't worry, this is the beginning of labor pains. Now, he says something, Mark chapter 13, and he says there, it's only a few verses, and if you don't look at it, I wish you would, but if you don't, write it down at least. Mark 13, beginning in verse 28, and he says this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, but I like it in Mark. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. The fig tree, you can read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you can read in Joel and Amos and Hosea. I mean, over and over again, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. Now, we don't. You might have a fig tree in your home, but you know, we don't have fig trees growing all over our land. Okay, but they do in Israel. So it's very common. Maybe a fig tree was just standing right there when he said that. He said, "Now learn a parable from the fig tree." He says to his disciples, "When its branch has become tender, and it puts forth leaves, you know." This is something you know, he says. You know that summer is near. And so you also, when you see these things, wars, rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, pestilences, all that, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. When you see these things come to pass, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. And then now people have for years said, what generation? Since 1948, when Israel came into the land, then it became very much in vogue to say, Israel's in the land. So the people who are living at the time when Israel comes into the land will see the return of Jesus Christ. And many of us in here have, you know, done enough reading or lived through enough of it to know that, you know, that's probably not true, because a lot of people who were alive have died since then. And of course, the book 88 Reasons for 88, the belief that there's, you know, 40 years to a generation, take 1948, add 40 years to it, and Jesus would return in 1988. You know, you can you don't have to pay for the book anymore, okay? And then the theory was, well, okay, well, maybe then if you take 1967, because that's when Israel actually got the old city, take 1967 and you add 40 years to that, now what do you get? Well, you get what? You get 2007? And so that's exciting. Not anymore, but it was around 2000. It was very exciting. And that didn't work. So then the idea was, well, you take 1948, but, you know, in a lot of cases, the Bible treats a generation as 70 years. So you take 1948, you add 70 years to that, you get 2018, you back off 7 years for the rapture, and that was very exciting in 2010. But it's 2015 now, because 2011 has come and gone. Look, I don't know when it's going to happen. But I'd suggest to you that he's not saying the people who are alive when Israel returns will see the return of the Lord. Although I believe we're the generation who will see. He's talking about a group of people. Genea is the Greek word behind this. It speaks of a group of people who are of the same blood. He's saying Israel will never be destroyed until all these things have been fulfilled. Now, we live in the day when all of the enemies of Israel have offered different things. Usually it's land for peace. And there have been many wars, and I won't take you through a long list of those. We're going to have a prophecy night in a couple of weeks. On the 21st, Wednesday, we'll have a prophecy night. And some of it will be about Israel, but there's a lot of other stuff going on in the world. But there's a lot of information here to track down. Now, here's what's interesting. There is a psalm that we've looked at before, and we're not doing it this morning. I'm just going to summarize it for those who don't know it. It's called Psalm 83. It's actually a prophecy. 15 times in this, it's a prayer that's a prophecy. 15 times in this prayer, the writer, Asaph, is calling the person he's speaking to, the Lord, you, the Lord, your people, your land. And he speaks of nations, and every single nation he mentions, he doesn't call them Lebanon, he doesn't call them Jordan, he doesn't call them Saudi Arabia. He calls them by their ancient names. But what he names are all the nations that surround Israel. They all have three things in common. The first one is they are united, verse 4 of Psalm 83, they are united in the belief that the name of Israel should be remembered no more. Never in the history of the world has that ever happened. Never in biblical history did that ever happen. There were nations who wanted to do it, or, you know, a nation here, a nation there at any given time, but never did they confederate to do it. The second thing they have in common is they all have a contiguous border with Israel. They're not distant. They're next door neighbors. The third thing they have in common, they're Islamic. They all have this in common, and today they are equipped. Today They are very much equipped. Today, they're being supplied by countries like Iran and China and North Korea and Russia. They're being supplied. They have the weapons. They're looking for the opportunity, and the time is growing very close. Well, that's just exciting, John. And how do I walk out of here, you know, encouraged? Be encouraged. Jesus is coming back. In addition to that, and you could include it even in that time period, the Psalm 83 time period, Isaiah 17 mentions it, and Jeremiah says it in chapter 49, that Damascus will be destroyed in one day. That its walls, that's stone, walls will burn with fire. That describes something that seems to be nuclear to most people, that it's about to happen. And with some of the new discoveries about the weapons that are being stored in Damascus, that might explain why that may happen. But it's going to happen. How do I know? The Bible says so. Now, for me, because I'm human, I like a little verification on top of that. But think about that. I've known the Lord all these years, and still I want verification. But it's been proven time and again to me. Why do I want verification? Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, beginning, I think, in verse 36, he says, take heed. He's speaking to his disciples. Take heed that all these things are going to happen. And take heed that you not get caught up in drunkenness, in carousing, and in the cares of this world. And we're all caught up in the cares of this world. I'm not talking about sins. We have life. We're paying bills. We're fixing washing machines. We're getting our cars inspected. We're going to work. Those are the cares of this world. We have to care about those things. But so often we get so caught up in the cares of this world, we take our eyes off the horizon. We take our eyes off of where we are along this road. And I'm telling you, he is at the door, and so are we. The time has come, Jesus said, it would happen, and we see it happening right before our eyes. You know, in the days before the flood, because it's a worldwide judgment, you had a very ungodly line that came out of the line of Cain. They were wicked, they were brutal, they were arrogant, they were self-centered, idolaters. But you also had a godly line that came out of the line of Seth. And it included a man by the name of Enoch. And we know of Enoch as the first guy who was raptured. He was taken out of here before the flood. By the way, people always argue about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. When's the church going to be taken out of the world? Enoch was pre-flood. And he was looking for the return of the Lord. And he was called a preacher of righteousness. And he was one who was calling people to repent. And he walked with the Lord. Enoch is a picture of the church for us. And that's the way we are to live. That we are to also be preachers of righteousness. That our lives are to depict that. And that we are to walk with the Lord and to let people know where we live. And I know, believe me, I know that as I stand here and say these things, there are people listening to me who are thinking, wow, I know he did drugs when he was young, but he's gone. Listen, this is the truth. This is not a hallucination. This is the reality, and it's the only explanation for what's happening in the world today. There is no other explanation that'll ever hold water. The reality is you must be born again. You must know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I've done that, you say. Great. Walk with him. Jesus said, you don't want to be ashamed at my coming. And if you don't know him, you must be born again. There are things going on in your life, I understand. Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary, you're burdened, you're weighed down by the things of life, you're bummed out, I'll give you rest. I'll give you hope. I'll give you eternal life. Put your faith, your hope, your confidence in me, and you'll have life everlasting. Then walk with him, and you will have life everlasting, and you will withstand and be rescued from the judgment that's coming on this world and on all who reject him. And that's a lot of people, but there are those who know Christ as Savior. Jesus is coming back. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and for these things that you show us over and over. And it is the truth, and how easy it is for us to get caught up, Lord, in the things of this world, in just the routine of life. And even though we know this to be the truth, to think, it'll be some other time. When in reality, it could be right now. Lord, for anybody who doesn't know you, Lord, I know you're speaking to their heart, Lord. May there be a turning of their heart and a desire to come up here and to pray with those who will be up here, Lord, and to receive Jesus as their Savior. For those of us who do know you, Lord, but we keep putting off the getting something right in our lives. Today's the day. You made it clear, Lord. We know the kingdoms are in conflict. And we know that we're children of the light, Lord. And we want to walk in the light as you are too. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts, Lord. We surrender ourselves back to you. Be our Lord and our King. In Jesus' name, amen.